I think I say this a bunch, but it's always good to worship with the body of believers, to worship Christ. And I was thinking so much of our text today is about those who worship at the temple. And I don't know, for some reason we were singing, I was thinking of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, and he kept saying, it's not going to be here or there that's the issue. It's whether you worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that's so important. It's not a matter of where you're at when all this is going on. So we bring God's people, God's the temple and that he lives in inside this place and join our voices together. And it's good to do that. Well, today's I want to call this the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the end in the sense of Jesus as he moves through the last week of his earthly life. But remember, when you say the beginning of the end, with Jesus always the end is the beginning, right? His life ends, and we have a beginning. And so there's always this change. We say the beginning of the end, but the end is very important. Brings us here on a Sunday morning when we worship because there's a new beginning that way. This text in Matthew that we look at here at really the close of 20 and the beginning of 21, there are some things going on the scene that add to the flavor here that Matthew doesn't record. It's not his primary mission. In the proximity of this text is that story of Lazarus of Bethany. Remember Lazarus, he dies. He's got these two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus stays away on purpose, allows him to die, allows him to be buried, and then makes his way to Bethany, which we'll see today. In the midst of making his way to Bethany, he has this incredible conversation with Martha and then Mary, really the same conversation. Both of them say to him, had you been here, this would not have happened. Had you been here, our brother would not have died. Because they knew who he was. They knew he had the power that way. And Jesus is getting them always to look at that the end is the beginning, right? You know, he will rise again, he says to Martha. She was the left-brained one. Mary was the right. You see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet constantly. You see Martha, she's the type A, type double A, triple A. She's thinking things through. She's calculating. She's doing her thing. How many Marthas we have here? And how many Marys? He will rise again, you know, Martha, he says. Oh, I know. That's the calculation. I know he will in the end of the days, he will be resurrected at the end. And that's when Jesus tells her, I'm the end. I am the resurrection and the life. And then, of course, he reiterates to her and then demonstrates with the reality of bringing Lazarus out of the grave. That whoever dies and whoever dies but believes in me shall live, and whoever believes in me and lives will never die. Do you believe this? I give you that text because it's important to this text. This is a text where Matthew moves through his storyline and shows the king entering his city. This is what we call Palm Sunday. When was the last time you worked through a Palm Sunday text in January? I know there are a handful of texts that we only look at once a year. The birth of Jesus, Christmas, the resurrection of Jesus, Easter. Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. There's a whole lot going on between what we call Palm Sunday and Easter. In Matthew, that would be chapter 21 and then chapter 28. There's a whole lot going on between those two. I want you to see this text today not as Palm Sunday, I don't want you to look at this text as some special event, as if it's one of those special days. It was indeed a special day. I don't want you to see it as the beginning of Holy Week. Palm Sunday is typically the beginning of what we call Holy Week. I want you to see Palm Sunday maybe for the first time in the context of the flow of the storyline, and the storyline today, the storyline of Matthew. I want you to see what happens today as the king enters his city on the heels of the lessons that he just gave his disciples, the humility lessons, the greatness lessons. What does it look like to be great in the kingdom of heaven? This is what it looks like. The child lesson, the forgiveness lesson, the covenant lessons, the no other God lessons. The lessons of God's mercy and grace, not my merit. And of course, the lesson that we just got off of, the heels of, old Mama Zebedee and James and John, the lesson of, hey, I want to be first place, and the other one, I want to be number two. Why don't I take number one, and the other one, number two, and that'll be enough. I want you to see his entrance as a lesson in humility. Those six lessons in 18, 19, and 20. Maybe if you want to say the seventh lesson is one verse, verse 28, he's the seventh lesson. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he ends with himself, and then you have this text. You need to ask yourself as you're reading it in the storyline of Matthew, what am I supposed to learn? How am I supposed to be different? How do I see him differently? And what do I see him as he is? How many people see God as they are? Do you see him? One of the fascinating things about this section of Scripture is those who see him and those who do not. There are those who look at him and they do see him, and there are those who look at him and they do not see him. He's recognized and he's unrecognized, depending on who you are. That's a big move here. And then ask yourself, do I see him? Do I see Jesus as he really is? Now, if I were to make the chapter breaks, I would have put it where we start, which is verse 29. That wasn't my privilege. It does set nicely with the close of the story of James and John and the greatest and his mother and them asking their mother and them asking Jesus, do something for me. This is what I want. And then he responds back, what is it that you want? Left seat and right seat. Right seat and left seat. One at the right, one at the left. Number one and number two. In the kingdom of heaven that's yet to come. So this text fits nicely, and as the chapters were getting divided up, as an exclamation point on that, because a very similar question is being asked. But I would have you see it a little differently. I want you to see it as the approach, his entrance into Jerusalem. He's going through Jericho because some issues are raised here. This is where Matthew's been driving all along. Son of David, son of David, son of David, son of David. That's this grand title that you'll see here in this text. Son of David. He opens the book that way. This is the book, the record, of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the king. This is the king's entrance into the king's city, where the end will come and the beginning will start. Matthew writes, and verse after 28, where he's the greatest, he's the most humble, he's the servant. Now Matthew records this. And as they went out of Jericho, I'll give you a map here in a second. A great crowd followed him. A great crowd. There was a massive crowd. Much of that crowd was associated with Lazarus. As he went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Watch that title. It's Matthew's title. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." By the way, Matthew uses that phrase 10 times of Jesus. 10. Mark, 3. Luke, 2. John, 0. Matthew wants you to see Son of David. "Have mercy on us, Son of David," twice. And then the question, stopping, Jesus calls to them and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and they followed him. Now, the beautiful thing setting the stage here that begin to raise the tension of who sees him and who does not. Matthew, writing to the Jews, while this event is recorded in Mark and also in Luke, they describe it as if there's only one blind man there. In fact, Mark names him Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. But Matthew, who's writing to the Jew, where a testimony must be leveraged, must be witnessed by two, he tells you there are two blind men there. None of the Gospels are exhaustive in and of themselves. There are no errors. Some point out details that others do not. There are two blind men here, and they're calling out, Son of David, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. That's Matthew's presentation. He is the greatest because he is the least. He is the one who would serve. And so they call out to him as this king enters. And they're blind. They're blind. That is the Messiah miracle that you never see in the Old Covenant, but is prophesied in the Old Covenant, that the one who would come would give sights to the blind. Isaiah, beautiful passage, chapter 42, one of the servant passages. There are many where God's describing the Messiah as his servant. 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen." I love that phrase. There's the popular series right now, The Chosen. This is God describing Jesus. "My servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, to the Gentiles. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." This was the prophecy. This is the one. Matthew wants you to know that this is him. This is Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. That's the line of the Jews. He is the Christ. There's the Messiah. And as he approaches Jerusalem, this miracle happens with this reiteration of mercy, that the Messiah came to bring mercy and to heal the blind. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. So if you move this through in your mind, he's crossed over the Jordan from the east side to Jericho. Now he's passed through Jericho, out of Jericho, and there's these two little villages just outside of Jerusalem that are noted in Scripture, one being Bethphage and the other one being Bethany. Bethany is where Lazarus lived. And Mary and Martha. Fascinating thing about these names, Bethphage, is it means house of Beit in Hebrew is Beit Lahem, house of bread, Bethlehem. Bethphage, as we pronounce it, is the house of unripe figs. Oh, there's a town name. Bethany is the house of figs. There was something going on this east side of the Mount of Olives. You have to go up the Mount of Olives and then down, and then you're in Jerusalem. If you go up the Mount of Olives, on the east side, you're in Bethany and Bethphage. Over the Mount of Olives, you're staring at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. If you've ever been there and you've stood on the Mount of Olives, that's where you're at. We know where Bethany is. We're certain where Bethany was. We're not quite sure where Bethphage was. But it's nearby, it's close by, and it's referenced many times. The house of unripe figs, interestingly enough, and the house of figs. Now, there's a crowd here, and they're moving in, and it's important to note that the miracle had recently happened. Lazarus was raised from the dead. It caused a stir, and the Pharisees were frustrated about such things. And just before he enters, there's a dinner that's being had for him at Simon the leper's house in Bethany. And they want to see him. They want to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus. And people were believing because of all this. So a crowd has gathered in the midst of this. John is the only one who records this in the sense of the raising of Lazarus, and he makes some extra comments this way. And John says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, right there in Jerusalem, the large crowd is there for the Passover. The Passover was about to begin, coming up on that Friday. That's when Jesus dies. There was a massive crowd there. Jerusalem exploded with people. From all over the world, I mean everywhere, nations all over would come to worship at the Passover. When the large crowd of the Jews had learned that Jesus was there, they came to Bethany, not only on account of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I always feel bad when I read that. Like, Lazarus already died once. They want to kill him again. Well, they are going to handle it that time. We have no record that they actually succeeded. They succeeded with Jesus. So you got this large crowd, a miracle nearby. Everything's kind of stirred. There's lots of people around, and there's the scene, right? Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. You're at the base of the Mount of Olives, just on the east side of it. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, right? The mother donkey and the colt. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. I always wonder, they go into this town, is it Bethphage, is it Bethany, somewhere nearby, the town's not listed, and they go and they look and they find this colt. Actually, Matthew notes two of them, the other ones just say the little one. There's two of them that they, and you're about ready to untie this donkey, which does not belong to you, and the colt of the donkey, and they're saying, hey, what's up? That's mine. Someone walks up to your car and starts to drive away with it. You're like, hey. But they, I don't know, God gave them a dream or something. I don't know. They knew they were going to use it and send it back. The donkey was a young one, the colt, never been ridden before. It is a beast of burden, Matthew refers to this. It was to fulfill the prophecy of what was written in the Old Covenant, Zechariah, that said your king will come to you and he'll do so in humility. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9:9. O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew points out, because he's writing to the Jew in particular, this is the fulfillment of the prophet. The prophet wrote this, the king, your king is coming to you. This is a contradiction in terms. A king doesn't have a triumphal entry on a donkey. It doesn't make sense. You ride a white horse in. If you're being praised as the king, you're on a victory horse. You're not on a donkey. That's a beast of burden. That's a humble animal. The triumphal entry hand happens, and he's riding on this donkey. And he goes in, and we'll see this. They're praising. They're saying things about him. I love this about the donkey, too. And Matthew points this out. It's not just a reference to his humility. God is a humble God. Jesus Christ is humble. Be reminded of this. If you call yourself a Christian, you worship a humble God. A humble God. Your God is humble. We'll see it. But he's on the donkey. He's on a beast of burden. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He's riding a donkey, a beast of burden. He is the servant. He's the ultimate servant. And so he rides in on a beast that is a servant, a donkey. And they immediately respond to him, right? They recognize him. Well, many of them did. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. John is the one who tells us they're palm branches. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Again, Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hoshi'ana na'ona. Hosanna. Save us. That's what it means. Save us, we pray. Na'ona. We pray. Save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. And they're calling him Son of David. Psalm 118 describes this. They're quoting the psalm, whether they know it or not. There were those who were there that knew it. They weren't happy about it. "Save us, we pray. Hosanna. Oh, Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." Psalm 118, beginning in verse 25. They're quoting the psalm, whether they know it or not, and they're adding the term Son of David, Son of David. He's the king. The blind saw him. They recognized him. They were blind. The crowd acknowledges him, but others do not. And when he entered Jerusalem, verse 10, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." You must understand, as he rides in, I've seen one too many movies probably, and movies are wonderful, but be very careful. Don't picture Jesus kind of giddy. I doubt that he was smiling. I've seen some where he's riding on this donkey, and, you know, obviously the people are praising, and they're saying, save us, we pray. You know, Son of David, save us. It wasn't a lighthearted moment. In fact, it was a moment that provokes some anger there. Luke records this and says that there were those there that didn't like that, didn't recognize him. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to him, "Teacher," they don't even call him rabbi, that's just a teacher term, "rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and he saw the city, he was weeping. Not laughing. He wept over it, saying, "Oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." You don't want to see him. You will not see him. The blind saw him. The crowd acknowledged him. But the Pharisees, they rejected him, and it was clear. The very verse in that Psalm 118, before the one that they were quoting, reads like this. Psalm 118, verse 21 through 24. "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." we've heard that verse before. I didn't know it was God through the psalmist speaking of the rejection of his son. It is. The stone that the builders rejected has become the foundation stone, the cornerstone by which all other things are built and aligned. This is the day that God has made. Rejoice in it. So at the same time he's acknowledged, he is rejected at the same time. Now watch Matthew describe the king. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Actually, this didn't happen the first day. Matthew's not concerned about chronology. He's showing you the authority of the king. He arrives, it was late by time he makes his way to the temple. He goes back to Bethany, makes his way there the next day, and this scene unfolds. Matthew's point isn't chronology, it's the event. And the event shows identity of the individual, his authority to do such things. He's done this before. He did it at the very beginning of his ministry. He now does it at the end of his ministry. And he takes the tables and he starts turning them over. Interesting to note here, they don't try and stop him. Nobody objects. Like, he goes in there and he starts turning the tables over. They were money exchangers. If you were to go worship at the temple, you had to offer your coinage in a particular mint. It was a mint from Tyre. The Tyrian community, the peoples, they were traders. They had one of the most reliable coinage of the time. The shekel of Tyre. Their weight was accurate, whether it was silver or gold. Their coinage was very accurate. And the rabbis, the priests, had long ago decided that the money would be offered in the context of Tyrian coinage. So the money changers, people were coming from all around the known world, and they would exchange it so that they had the right coinage that was acceptable. And it wasn't practical to bring your sacrifice if you were coming from Greece or wherever you were coming from. So you would buy your sacrifice there. They were serving a good purpose. The issue wasn't what they were doing. The issue was where they were doing it. They were in the temple courts. And historians record for us that in the temple courts, the temple was constructed like this. The outer court was the Gentiles. And then you'd move into the court of the women. And the Gentiles could not enter the court of women. The Jewish women would hear, they could not enter the court of Israel where the laymen would go. And they could not enter the court of the priests where the priests would go. And the priests could not enter the Holy of Holies where the high priest would go. There was all these series of permissible areas where you would approach. Guess where these money changers were? In the court of the Gentiles. But the priests, the keepers of the temple, allowed the court of the Gentiles, where they would come from all over the world to pray and to worship. They turned it into a marketplace. The least of them, the most humble of them, the most distant of them, the Gentiles, were disrupted in the midst of this. You must see in what he does an objection, not just to what is going on, where it's going on, but a protection of the lowly. Their opportunity to pray and worship God had been completely disrupted by what was permitted by these guys. The passage that he quotes, the scripture that he quotes, reveals this. He's quoting from Isaiah 56 and also a passage from Jeremiah. Listen to this. "And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For the nations, for the peoples, for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." This is the humble God of the old covenant saying, I will not just minister to those that I chose through whom to bring the Messiah. I will minister to the broken, the outcast, the nations, the Gentiles. When Jesus turns this stuff over, he is showing them, telling them, reinforcing the very purpose of why this phrase was given, that my house will be a house of prayer. Because they had taken it from the low ones and the least of them and turned it into a marketplace. That stuff should have been going on outside the temple precinct. So that once you enter the temple, it was for worship and prayer. From the low to the high, if you want to use it that way. Wow, what a statement by the God who rides in on a donkey. What a statement. He was the God of the Jews, and he was the God of the outcasts, and he's the God of the Gentiles. Now watch how this wraps up. He has the authority to turn these over, and Matthew reiterates the Messiah miracle. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. We saw that in Jericho as he was leaving. Now he's there at the temple. He's turned over the tables. And who does he minister to? The broken, the hurting. He gives sight to the blind. He heals the broken. I mean, in view of such authoritative mercy and proof of identity, how do you think that the leaders would respond? Wow, this is him. That's the miracle of Messiah. Look how they respond. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Four times now in this text. Four times he's called the Son of David. Save us, we pray, O Son of David, the King. They were indignant. That's that word we use with James and John and the ten saw. Hey, you guys are trying to get a leg up on us? That is a frustrated anger word. What kind of irony exists in your heart? You who are religious. Religion isn't a bad word. Let's make sure it's focused on a relationship with Jesus Christ. What kind of horrible, disgusting irony resides in the heart of one who's content that the least among them are leveraged and put out with no objection? And then they see the beauty of this scene going on, and they're frustrated with anger. What? That the blind receive their sight? That the lame are healed? The children are crying out, Son of David? Don't miss this. Who sees him and who does not? The blind saw him. Crowd, they acknowledged him. The children saw him. That's no mistake here in Matthew. You want to know what greatness is? What was the first of the greatness lessons? You must be like a child. You must become a child. Who sees him? The children. There he is. Hosanna. Save us. Son of David. Save us. The Pharisees, they don't see him. I don't even know who you are. I'm going to kill you. And Jesus says to them, right, teacher, do you hear this? They were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? This is my favorite verse in the whole passage. And Jesus said to them, yes. I like that a whole bunch. You hear what these guys are saying? They're calling you the King, the Messiah, the Savior. Do you hear them? Yes, I do. I remember I first became a believer and I started to read and I started to read, you know, be well read as a believer. Know those who agree and those who disagree. I get that from my science background. If you're going to hold a thing, you better know why you hold it and listen to those who don't hold it like you hold it. It'll make you better at the thing and you hold on to certain things and other things you'll let go of. I remember reading on many occasions all those folks that were religious that said Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be this. He never claimed to be, this is messianic. This is him owning authority in the temple, the mercy miracle of God, the blind, the lame, what they saw, and the acknowledgement of the children. Do you hear what they're saying? Yes. Yes, I do. He's the king. And he acknowledges it. He says, yes, I do. Owned fulfillment. Yes. And have you never read Psalm 8:2? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Don't you know your Bible, guys? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. There's Palm Sunday. This is the humble Son of God, Son of David, Son of Abraham, who goes in on a donkey after having taught his own what the greatest is like in the kingdom of heaven. Humility, humility, humility. Giving us the lesson, I am certain that Matthew would want us to extract here. Do you see him? The blind saw him. The children saw him. Those who were full of themselves, they didn't see him. They didn't acknowledge him. They rejected him. I think the lesson that this passage is Matthew's lesson. Do you see him? Have you humbled yourself enough to become a child before him? Do you accept him as the king of your life, Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? You see his ownership of all that. The little ones. Amen? Amen. From Matthew, the despised, rejected, hated tax collector. The little ones that need mercy. Let's pray.